Mark chapter 1, verses 9 through 11, I'm going to read. This is the familiar account of the baptism of Jesus. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Immediately coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opening and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. And the voice came out of heaven, "You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased." This is God's holy word. Let's ask him for help. Lord God Almighty, we come before you, pray that you would help us to understand this important topic of baptism. And Lord, we thank you for those three who are committing themselves to you in baptism this morning. And in it, may we see this beautiful, glorious picture that you intend us to see of the believer's union with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, help us this morning. Give us insight, give us understanding, and give us hearts that are willing to obey. In Jesus' name, amen. Pictures and symbols can be wonderful things. They can jog our memories. Perhaps you have pictures of loved ones who've since died, and you have some measure of sentimental value of these pictures and images of family members, friends. Well, God has given us pictures. He's given us pictures all throughout the Scriptures, pictures that are to point to greater realities. For instance, when God gave that Noahic covenant to Noah, he gave the picture of the rainbow as a picture of his promise that he would no more flood, destroy the world through a flood. We see the picture that God has given us in circumcision with the Abrahamic covenant. We see the picture that God gave in the Passover meal where that lamb was sacrificed in the stead of the firstborn. God has given us pictures, many different pictures. And one very important picture he's given us in the context of the New Covenant or the New Testament is the picture of baptism. So this morning I'd like for us to think together about the meaning of baptism, the mode of baptism, the members of baptism, and the mandate of baptism. And all of this is to be for your comfort. If you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, God gives us these pictures to be for the strengthening of our souls, for the building up of our faith, for us to believe the promises that the pictures encapsulate. And so let's first think first about the meaning of baptism. It is an interesting ceremony or initiatory rite that God has given in the waters of baptism. Let's think through what this baptism is not, okay? Baptism is not the means of a person's salvation. Nobody gets into heaven merely by going underneath the waters of baptism. There's nothing particularly special or mystical about the water behind me. It's Youngstown Corrosive Tap. It's H2O, okay? So there's nothing particularly mystical. The baptism does not save the individual. And of course, I'm sure you're aware that there are indeed large religious organizations that teach this very reality, that the waters of baptism are the converting instrument of the Lord. In fact, in Roman Catholic theology, there's a Latin phrase that ex opera operato, that the water works, that the thing works. Okay, the sacrament works, that whether or not it is accompanied with faith, the actual physical instrument does the work. But as Protestants, we don't believe that. We don't believe that the Bible teaches that. But there's also branches of Protestant Christianity as well. I'm sure you're familiar with the Oneness Pentecostal denomination, the Disciples of Christ, Christian churches, the Church of Christ, where they teach that one must be baptized in order to be saved. They teach what's called baptismal regeneration. Through the waters of baptism, a person is born again. Okay? And those denominations, especially that believe in infant baptism, that it produces regeneration. I always wanted to ask the question, after that baby comes home being baptized, did you notice a remarkable change in them? Did you notice them sinning less and practicing more righteousness? I've never gotten an answer to that. The London Baptist Confession of 1689, this English Baptist confession that came out of the Puritan era, speaks of baptism in chapter 29. It says this: "Baptism is an ordinance of the New Testament ordained by Jesus Christ." So it's commanded, mandated by Christ. We'll talk about that later. To be unto the party baptized a sign of fellowship with Him, in His death and resurrection, of being engrafted into Him, of remission of sins, and of giving up into God through Jesus Christ to live and walk in newness of life. And then it goes on. Those who do actually profess repentance towards God, faith in and obedience to our Lord Jesus Christ, are the only proper subjects of this ordinance. The outward element to be used in this ordinance is water, wherein the party is to be baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Immersion or dipping of the person in water is necessary to the due administration of this ordinance. So our Baptist forefathers, that's how they explain baptism. It's commanded, mandated by the Lord. It's a picture of our union with Christ and His death and resurrection. It's that angle that I want to focus on this point. That the meaning of baptism is a picture of our union or our identification with Jesus. And that might not seem immediately apparent, right? How does going under the water and out of the water, how is that a picture of my union with Christ? Well, the passage we read already from Mark chapter 1 in verses 9 through 11, we get a picture of Jesus being baptized. Now, Jesus is being baptized by John the Baptist in our text. And notice some important features of this text. Jesus is coming up out of the water. The heavens are opening. So the sky is torn. And the Spirit of God is descending upon Jesus in the form of a dove. And the voice from heaven says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Now it's very interesting that phrase that the heavens were torn. The next time that phrase is used in the Gospel of Mark is at the end of the Gospel of Mark, when it says that the curtain of the temple was torn in two. And it was right at the point of Jesus' death. And it's almost like Mark is giving us a signal here that death at the end of the Gospel of Mark points backwards to this baptism. There's another hint or indicator in the Gospel of Mark that this is what it means, is in Mark chapter 10 and verse 38. Perhaps you remember the context. James and John are coming to Jesus, and they say, "Jesus, we want to sit at your right hand and at your left hand." And other Gospels tell us that it actually wasn't James and John. It was their mommy who was going to Jesus and asking for them to sit at Jesus' left hand and right hand. And do you remember one of the things that Jesus says to James and John? He says, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink? Or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" So he's asking James and John at this moment, "Are you willing to drink the cup that I drink?" And what was the cup? Well, when you read through the Gospel of Mark, Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane on the eve of his execution, and he's saying, "Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me." And so the cup points to the death of Jesus, and the baptism points to the death of Jesus. And so that the meaning of baptism is to be a picture of death, burial, and resurrection. And so when the believer is baptized, they are saying, I am united to Jesus. He is my representative. His death and resurrection was on my behalf. Imagine with me for a moment that you are a vagrant and you haven't eaten in a while and you're living on the streets. You don't have money for a roof over your head or food in front of you. And so you go outside of a 7-Eleven and you start panhandling. And somebody pulls into the 7-Eleven with a very expensive luxury car. They get out of their car and they're wearing this very expensive three-piece suit. And you approach this person with your hand open. And they say, are you hungry? And you say, I'm hungry. You say, and he says, let's go in. I'll get you whatever you want inside. And so you grab a little basket. You start filling that basket with food for yourself, as much as you could fit in that basket. And as you're filling the basket, one of the workers in the 7-Eleven snaps at you. What are you doing? Get out of here! Of course, he's seen you panhandling outside. He's tried to shoo you off of his property many times. But then the very wealthy man speaks up and says, he's with me. And immediately the man shuts his mouth. And the man pulls out his credit card and pays for everything in that man's basket. The wealthy man is representing the one who's in poverty. The wealthy man is saying, he's with me. And in the waters of baptism, this is God's way of saying, he's with me, she's with me. When I died for them. When I rose for them. They have been united to me. And you see, friends, this is for the comfort of the believer. Because this reality, you're being tied, tethered, strapped to the perfect work of the Lord Jesus, that's what guarantees your eternal life. That's what guarantees your hope. You think of, I think it's Ephesians chapter 2 that says we are seated with Christ in the heavenlies. Paul's writing to believers in Ephesus, and he says, you're sitting with Jesus in heaven. That's a strange way of talking to people, right? Well, what does he mean? He's saying, because you are united with Christ, it's as if you are seated with Jesus in heaven. Even though you're here on earth, it's a done deal. In other words, for the deal to be called off, Jesus would have to be yanked out of heaven and sent to hell. That's an amazing thought. And so the waters of baptism are a picture of the reality of the believer's union to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is for your comfort. So friend, have you ever taken comfort in the reality of the promise that is held within baptism? That this is a picture of your being united to Jesus and a guarantee of your eternal life. That's what it's for. And so even when we see these three being baptized today, even again, that though the waters aren't efficacious in and of themselves, they are a beautiful picture of the profound reality of the perfect saving work of Jesus and the guarantee of your eternal life. And friend, that should bring you great comfort and joy. And delight. Secondly, the mode of baptism. And this is closely related to the meaning of baptism because the picture encapsulates, the mode encapsulates the meaning. The mode of baptism, while it, in one sense it is less important than I think the reality of who gets baptized, but it does speak significantly of the meaning. As you know, there are some who are sprinklers and there are some who are dippers. There's some who use a little bit of water, some who have 480 gallons. And yes, We did the math yesterday. Me and Joe tried to. Not well. As best we can. 480 gallons of water to get somebody submerged underneath. The mode is of some importance because, again, it speaks of the picture. Turn to Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 7. And again, we have dear brothers and sisters in Christ who only need a couple drops, who are sprinklers. But I think you miss out on the profound picture that baptism gives us. First of all, the word baptize does mean to dip. It's used in Luke chapter 16 of the man who's in Hades, and he's asking for the Lazarus to dip his finger in water and to put it in his mouth because he's in the agony of the flames. And so baptize does carry the idea of dipping, going underneath the water. And that is no more clear than in Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 7. If you're familiar with the book of Romans, in Romans chapter 3 through 5, Paul is upholding this very important doctrine of justification by faith, that a believer is pardoned before God through the perfect work of Christ, and this comes through faith and through faith alone. And the natural question, it's a question that I often get, it's a question that you probably often get, when you tell somebody, if you believe in Jesus, you're forgiven of all your sins, past, present, and future. What's the next question? What's the objection? Well, does that mean I can do whatever I want to do? And that's exactly the question, that the objection that the Apostle Paul answers in Romans chapter 6. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? 6:1, he says, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? If I just keep sinning more, God's going to give more grace. He's just going to keep pouring out grace to forgive me. Might as well just keep running headlong in the sin. Notice Paul's response in verse 2. May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Jesus Christ have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. So the Apostle Paul here, in answering this question, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound, says absolutely not. Why? His answer in verse 2 is, you have died to sin. And then he asks a question that they should have understood because of their baptism. In what sense did they die to sin? Because verse 3 goes on to say, or do you not know, all of us who have been baptized into Jesus have been baptized into his death. In other words, when you were baptized, the baptism itself was a picture of the reality that you died with Jesus. I died with Jesus? You died with Jesus in what sense? In the sense that you died to sin. That when a person is united to Jesus, there's what's called a vital union. You have a representative union. That's what we talked about with the meaning of baptism. That Jesus is because you're united to him, his death and his resurrection is applied to your account. But there's also this vital union that when you are united to Jesus, you die to sin and you are risen from the dead. That you now are buried, your your tyranny to sin, you're living under the lordship of sin, is now dead, and you are raised to newness of life, so that now you have new wants and new desires and a new way that you want to live for Jesus. And so that's what baptism does. It gives a picture of it. And what's very important for our purposes here is that sprinkling doesn't picture that. Right? It doesn't encapsulate that. A person going under the waters is a picture of dying with Jesus. A person coming out of the waters is a picture of being resurrected with Jesus and raised to newness of life. And so, again, while the mode is not as important, I mean, if there was a situation where somebody was, you know, handicapped and unable to go underneath the water, I think I would have a clear conscience saying, well, we'll do a little sprinkle, a bird bath. It won't be a complete bath. And I would say, you know, that they're, it's in obedience to Jesus. But I think the testimony of Scripture is clear that the picture is one of immersion, because the picture is of our union to Jesus and His death and resurrection. And so this becomes important because baptism is a picture of a life that has died and risen from the dead. And so this is important. If you're sitting here this morning and you've not yet died to sin and risen to newness of life, a life that loves Jesus, this is evidence that you need to be united to Jesus. You need to hide yourself in Jesus and what He did upon the cross and make Him as your representative. And as you unite yourself to Jesus, you will die to sin and be raised to newness of life. But friend, even if you have undergone the waters of baptism but haven't experienced this newness of life, it may be you need to go back to point one and turn to Jesus. Turn to the risen Christ and find newness of life in Him. This is also pictured in Colossians chapter 2. If you turn over there in your Bibles, Colossians chapter 2. Right after Philippians. Colossians chapter 2. I'll back up to verse 9, but we're going to focus on verse 12. It says in verse 9, "For in Him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. And in Him you have been made complete. And He is the head over all rule and authority. And in Him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. And the removal of the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ." And so he's saying that believers have undergone this circumcision that is not with hands, but this is a spiritual circumcision performed by Christ. Verse 12, "having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with Him through faith in the working of God who raised Him from the dead." So again, this language in verse 12 that we have been buried with Jesus in baptism and we are raised up with Him through faith in the working of God who raised Him, that is Jesus, from the dead. So what is the mode of baptism? It's dipping in water. And why is it that way? It's that way for your comfort. So that you would know that Jesus and the promise in Him is true, that He died and He raised, and if you have united yourself in faith to Jesus, you have the promise of eternal life. You have the promise of resurrection. So, the meaning, the mode, the member. Who are we to baptize? Well, as was mentioned earlier, there's large religious organizations that baptize infants. The Roman Catholic view of baptism is that through that water of baptism, a child is born again, regenerated. But there are other brothers and sisters closer to home. I wouldn't consider Roman Catholicism within the bounds of genuine biblical Christianity, but there are some Presbyterians, Lutherans, who see baptism of infants as a way into the covenant. And so there is a belief, it's called paedobaptism, paedo like a pediatrician. Paedobaptism is baptism of infants or children, young children, versus credobaptism, like a creed, what you believe. Credobaptism is believer's baptism. And so I would argue that those who are baptized are to be believers. So I believe in credobaptism. And I'm going to spend the next couple of minutes convincing you that you should believe that way too. The major argument for paedobaptism in its evangelical form, again, from Bible-believing Presbyterians and Reformed groups, is that circumcision in the Old Testament was part of the Abrahamic covenant, which was the outflow of the covenant of grace. And therefore, there is a kind of a one-for-one correspondence with baptism in the New Testament, because the sign and seal of the covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, was circumcision, which was to be performed upon a child who was 8 days old. Therefore, baptism under the New Covenant should be performed on infants. Now, they wouldn't say necessarily 8 days old, but infants. And so that's something of the logic there. And again, it assumes that there's that we should see this kind of one-for-one correspondence with circumcision and baptism. Indeed, circumcision was the sign and seal of the old covenant, but the sign and seal of the new covenant is baptism. But we also need to understand that it's that when the scripture uses analogies, and I believe there is an analogy between circumcision and baptism, we need to be very careful that we follow through with exactly how it is analogous, and what are the differences, and what are the similarities in an analogy. If I say, you're like an elephant, that's an analogy, right? If I qualify that and say, you're as smart as an elephant, that's a compliment. If I say you're as large as an elephant, that's an insult, okay? So we need to narrow down how the analogy, in what way it's analogous. Because being like an elephant, it's not analogous in every way. And yes, baptism is like circumcision, but not in every way. For instance, under the old covenant, circumcision was not performed upon every person in the covenant. It was only males that were circumcised. Obviously, females were not circumcised. But no one in the new covenant would argue that only men and boys ought to be baptized. Not only that, circumcision in the old covenant was to be performed not only upon the children, but also servants who were in your household. It's doubtful that anybody who is a paedobaptist, New Covenant believer, would advocate the baptism of employees. Also, in the Old Covenant, unbelieving parents were to have their children circumcised to be part of the covenant. So you could be part of the covenant and not be a believer, but you still had to circumcise your children. And again, paedobaptists today would not believe that the children of unbelievers are necessarily to be baptized and part of the covenant. It's also true that infants receive the sign of circumcision, and people were part of the covenant community, were not truly saved. But one of the unique facets of the new covenant, that those who are part of the new covenant and all of those who are part of the new covenant are genuine believers who know the Lord. This is one of the distinctives that we see. And if you turn to Jeremiah chapter 31 and verse 33, the prophet Jeremiah prophesies of the coming new covenant that would be in the future from his perspective, but it was inaugurated with the death and resurrection of Christ. In Jeremiah 31, 33, it says, "But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord." So this is the new covenant that is prophesied through Jeremiah. Drop your eyes down to verse 34. "They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord." So in the old covenant, you may have a neighbor who was part of the covenant, but wasn't necessarily a believer, who had to be told, you need to know the Lord. Yes, you're part of the covenant, but you need to know the Lord of the covenant. And Jeremiah says, why? Why? Because the distinctive of this new covenant is that they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. So one of the unique aspects of the new covenant is that everybody who's part of the new covenant knows the Lord. And therefore, it's those who are part of the covenant. The analogy is that those who are part of the covenant receive the sign of the covenant. But the difference is that with the new covenant, it's those who are genuine believers who are part of the covenant and therefore are to receive the sign of the covenant. And that's what we see when we come to the book of Acts. Every instance of somebody being baptized, they believe and then they're baptized. They believe and then they're baptized. They believe and then they're baptized. They believe and guess what? Then they're baptized. That's always the pattern. It's always the pattern. Now, most paedo-baptists would acknowledge that there is no evidence of an infant baptism in the New Testament. But again, they would argue based upon the logic of it. Actually, they say, well, it was so obvious that there didn't need to be instruction on it. That's one of the arguments that they use. It was so obvious that there didn't need to be instruction on it. That everybody knew, well, this was the sign of the old covenant, circumcision, and it was done on infants, and the sign of the new covenant is baptism, therefore it should be done on infants. But I would ask the question, was the transition from the old to the new that easy? Was there not instruction that was needed? Think about the New Testament. How about the book of Hebrews? Did they need instruction on the newness of the New Testament? The newness of the New Covenant? How about the book of Galatians? How about, was there misunderstandings about specifically circumcision in relationship to New Covenant believers? Absolutely. Would not that have been the prime opportunity for Paul to give some explanation that this indeed is a one-for-one correspondence, and because infants were circumcised in the old covenant, they ought to be circumcised in the new covenant? I mean, in the midst of his railing against circumcision in the book of Galatians, he could have easily given instructions on that. But he doesn't. Now, some will object to say, well, it's not explicitly stated that infants are baptized, but there are those household baptisms in the New Testament where it says in so-and-so's household, and certainly there would have been infants there, and so this must be where infants are baptized. For instance, they'll point to Acts chapter 16 and verse 33. And this is the situation with the Philippian jailer. And you remember Paul and Silas were singing hymns overnight. They were arrested under the supervision of the Philippian jailer. And then there's an earthquake. And Paul and Silas stay there. The soldiers are encouraged to stay there. But the Philippian jailer is ready to take his own life, because he'd rather take his own life than be tortured by his superiors for allowing these prisoners to escape. And Paul tells him to stop. And the guy is so shocked by the testimony of Paul and Silas, he says, "What must I do to be saved?" And he says, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household." In verse 33, and he took them that very hour, the hour of that night, and washed their wounds, and immediately he was baptized, he and all his household. And so again, at this point, it's often said, well, this household must have had some infants, therefore we should baptize infants. But if you keep reading, verse 34 of chapter 16, it says, and he brought them into his house and set food before them and rejoiced greatly, having believed in God with his whole household. In other words, whoever else was in the household, they also believed. And so they must have been of an age in which they could have professed faith in Christ. These weren't goo-goo gaga babies being baptized. These would have been, if there were children, children of an age that they could profess faith in the Lord Jesus. One other maybe to look at, 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 16. Paul says, did I not baptize also the household of Stephanas? And beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized any other. So he mentions baptizing the household of Stephanas. And again, the argument is there must have been infants there. But if you look at the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 15, Paul says, now I urge you, brethren, you know the household of Stephanas, that they were the first fruits of Achaia, and that they have devoted themselves to the ministry of the saints. And so whoever the household was, they were devoted to the Lord. They were devoted to serving the church. And so these aren't infants that are being talked about here. Another argument that's used is from 1 Corinthians chapter 7. When it's talking about an unbelieving spouse. 1 Corinthians 7, 12 through 14 says, but to the rest I say, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he must not divorce her. And a woman who has an unbelieving husband, he consents to live with her, she must not send her husband away. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified through her believing husband, for otherwise your children are unclean, but now they are holy. So the argument is, we see here a kind of solidarity with the family. If there's one believing spouse, the unbelieving spouse and the unbelieving children are sanctified because of the faith of that believing spouse. Now obviously the question has to be, in what sense are they sanctified? Okay, the paedobaptist argues, well, they must be sanctified in the sense of part of the covenant and therefore should be baptized. But I would argue that argues too much. Because if the children should be baptized, who else should be baptized? If the children are sanctified and therefore should be baptized, who else should be baptized? The unbelieving spouse. And no paedobaptist argues for that. Well, hopefully you're able to see that those who are baptized, the members of baptism, are those who are part of the covenant. And again, I believe this is for your comfort. While, again, baptism doesn't guarantee salvation, but if baptism is performed upon those who are supposedly part of the covenant, but may grow up and wind up not believing and demonstrate themselves unbelievers, they were baptized as infants, but it's clear they're not believers and wind up going to hell, then that means that people who are part of Christ's covenant go to hell. And quite frankly, I don't know what kind of comfort that brings. But it seems to me the testimony of Scripture is that those who are part of Christ's covenant, the covenant which He mediates with His blood, is effective to guarantee the salvation of all those who are part of that covenant. And the sign of the covenant is the waters of baptism. And that points to the promise that anybody who is united to Jesus is safe in the arms of Jesus. That the mediator of the covenant is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through Him. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 24. That he is a mediator who is mighty to save and to put on his back everybody who's united to him by faith. And so, this is for our comfort. Now, sometimes do people get baptized who aren't genuine believers? Of course that happens. But as best as we can tell, in our fallible human understanding, we try to make sure that it's genuine believers, which means they're genuinely part of the covenant, who receive the sign of the covenant, the picture of the covenant, namely baptism. So, the meaning, it's a picture of our union with Christ. The mode, it's going under the water and out from the water, because again, that's a picture of Christ, that's for our comfort. The members of baptism, those who are part of the covenant. And then fourth, the mandate of baptism. Matthew chapter 28, verse 18 to 20. Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." A couple of things to note here. Jesus' preamble to this commission is a declaration that all authority has been given to him. He is the king. He is the one who mandates this. He says, make disciples. And the initiatory rite of discipleship is baptizing them in the name of the triune God, the singular name of the tri-personal God of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Because each of these persons are all involved in the saving work of the person who is that disciple. And they're to be taught and instructed in an ongoing way, even to the end of the age. And in this, Christ promises his presence to be there with them. It's something that is commanded as an initiatory sign of those who are a disciple of Jesus. It's commanded in Acts 2:38, which we read at the beginning of the service. Those who heard the preaching of Peter on the day of Pentecost, and they're cut to the heart, and they say, "Men and brethren, what must we do to be saved? Repent and be baptized." And a lot of people choke on that verse there because it says, "Repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." So does that mean that it's the waters of baptism that give the Holy Spirit? Is it the waters of baptism that enact the forgiveness of sins? And the obvious answer is no, but it does tell us how closely tied baptism is to repentance. It's something that's commanded. It was something that cost the believer. In what way? Well, it was only a month and a half prior that Jesus was hung on a Roman cross. And being baptized in the name of Jesus was publicly identifying yourself with that man who the religious leaders executed. And so a willingness to be baptized was a counting of the cost to say, "I'm with Jesus, and this may cost me my life." And it did cost the life of some. When you read Acts chapter 7, it's Stephen who's being stoned, right? When you read throughout the book of Acts, they're being persecuted all over. And so baptism was a way of publicly identifying, saying, "I'm united with Jesus." And if someone wasn't willing to be baptized, they weren't willing to obey Jesus in baptism, it was a good indication they probably hadn't counted the cost to be a disciple of Jesus. And so this is something that is mandated, it's commanded by the King of Kings and Lord of Lords for those who are believers. Why don't people who are believers get baptized? Why don't people get baptized? John MacArthur lists a couple reasons. He says, one, ignorance. Sometimes they've never been taught about baptism. From time to time, people are converted many years prior but haven't obeyed the Lord and received baptism, usually because they've never been taught. Also, sometimes it's a pride issue. If you allow a long time to go between your conversion and getting baptized, then it's kind of awkward. Well, I was converted 20 years ago, but I've been disobeying the Lord these past 20 years. Now I guess I should be baptized. And so instead of humbling themselves and taking the plunge, they keep putting it off, putting it off, putting it off. Sometimes there's indifference. Sometimes people just can't be bothered with it. Sometimes there's just defiance. They refuse to obey. And fifthly, and perhaps most sobering, could be that the person is not genuinely born again. They're not a true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, and they're not willing to obey Him. But it's something that Jesus has given. He's given it for His people, for their comfort, and it's something that we should be obedient to the Lord in doing. I'm going to pray, and then we're going to sing a couple songs. And during that time, or those who are getting baptized this morning will get changed, including myself, even though I'm not getting baptized. And then we'll hear from their testimonies and watch their baptisms. Let's pray. Lord God Almighty, we thank You for the gift of baptism, this beautiful, powerful picture You've given of our union with Christ, that He is our representative, that being united to Him means our death to sin and our raise to newness of life. We thank You for that powerful promise that is given in Jesus. I pray for any here this morning who have not yet laid hold of that promise. May they lay hold of it by faith and trust in Christ alone for their eternity. I pray for those getting baptized this morning, for Kevin, for Devin, for Eliana. Lord, I thank You for their desire to obey You in baptism. And may this event, as it points to this promise that is in Christ, may it be a tremendous comfort to their souls in years to come. May they faithfully follow King Jesus all the days of their lives. In whose name we pray.